Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Lord, what an amazing opportunity we have that we can come to the God of heaven, the one and only true God, He who has made us and numbers the hairs upon our heads, that chose our eye color, and it has bestowed gifts upon us that we may be vessels of blessing. Father, You are the source of every good gift and every perfect gift. But Jesus promised that You would send a very special gift in His absence, that You would send the Spirit of truth who would guide us into all truth. And so we pray for that sweet, sweet Spirit of Jesus to rest upon us this night as we open Your Word. And Lord, as we continue to explore this theme in the light of Scripture, at this defining moment, Lord, speak to our hearts, not just our minds, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. At this defining moment, there was a young woman. Her name was Stefani Germanata. She actually went to the high school in New York called the Convent of the Sacred Heart. Her mother, Cynthia, said that Stefani was a very studious young girl, so studious that her friends would oftentimes get angry because Stefani decided to go to her music lessons and her voice lessons when they wanted to go have fun and hang out and just go do random things that kids do in New York City. But Stefani was focused and she took her voice lessons very seriously. And so she would skip out, and she was also very studious at school and very gifted. And so Cynthia was recalling a moment in her daughter's life that she describes, according to Time magazine, as a defining moment for her daughter. You see, Stefani had come home on a Friday night from school and practice and had discovered that her friends, quote unquote, had intentionally not invited her to a party that everybody in the school knew was happening. And so as she came home that weekend, obviously distraught as any high school student would be, to know that your friends and your classmates purposely excluded you. They even had enough nerve on Monday at school to ask her, "What did you do this weekend? How was your weekend?" You see, it was a defining moment for her because she recently started a nonprofit with her mother, Cynthia, about teaching young children to have self-confidence and to always move in a direction of inclusion in their lives. Well, now she's known as the pop singer Lady Gaga. And people didn't know that for all of the ways in which she embraces so many anti-cultural things as a musician and as a celebrity, it all came back to this one defining moment in her life. Well, on November 18th, 2008, we had a new president. And in his inaugural speech to a crowd that was innumerable in Chicago, he said these words: "At this defining moment, change has come to America. You have elected the first minority president of the United States." It was a defining moment for a country that has a very rich history in slavery, in racism, and struggles with civil rights. Now, regardless of where your political allegiances may fall, it was a defining moment for our country and even for the world. But even greater than this, the significance that he used this phrase came from the fact that, did you know that the President of the United States is not just called the Commander-in-Chief, but he's also called the First Reader? Did you know that? The president is called the first reader because the president has a book list. You can find out what the president is reading. And so they discovered that before he gave that inaugural speech, they were writing in Time magazine about the fact that he was reading a book called The Defining Moment about FDR and recovering from the Great Depression. The time when hope triumphed. And so they were wondering all the different ways he was using this phrase, defining moment, if it had come from the fact that he had been reading this book, because this is how Jonathan Adler, in his summary of FDR's presidency, had described what took place during his presidency at a very difficult time. You see, defining moments are something that every single person in this room understands. A defining moment is nothing that is a stranger to you or to me or even to biblical history. You see, as soon as we express faith in religion and in God, we are exposed through the Word of God into several moments that are defining, not just to individual biblical characters' lives, but defining moments to the universe, defining moments to the government of God, defining moments to salvation history, moments that continue to shape. But here's the point. It's a nice phrase. It has a lot of rhetoric. It has a lot of force to it to say defining moment. But what are we talking about when we call something a defining moment? And what qualifies as a defining moment? And so tonight I've given the title The Defining Moment. I don't want to talk about a defining moment. I want to talk about the defining moment itself. What is a defining moment? How do you know that you've had one or you are experiencing one at this very moment? You see, a defining moment can be defined in four ways. How many ways? Four ways. I want you to listen carefully. A defining moment can be defined as an event that typifies or determines all subsequent related occurrences. So if it's an event that determines all the other events that come after it, it is a defining moment. Because every other event rests upon this one singular event. It is similar to the fact that when I was in college, and because I had a full scholarship to the University of Southern California to study computer engineering, and a paid internship coming out of high school, and I got that letter from USC stating that I had lost my scholarship. Not because of grades, not because I didn't pass the ACT high enough or the SAT, but simply because my father and his business had not filed their taxes on time. He had filed an extension, and therefore, due to FAFSA rules, they had to withdraw the scholarship. You talk about devastation for a high school student. And there I was, National Honor Society, Beta Club, Georgia Scholar, top 10% in the country of students. And I thought to myself, my life is over. But I realized, looking back, once I gave my life to Christ, you see, it was because of that moment when I read that letter, that I believe that I initially became emotionally depressed. There's no question in my mind. I ended up going to a local community college that was really like high school part two. And as I was at this school, I collected all the math classes just by the entrance exam. So I didn't have to take any math classes. I collected most of the English classes. And as I'm going to the school thinking, I do not belong here. And everyone who was at the school was like, Sebastian, I didn't think we'd see you here. Just made it even sweeter. But you know, it was at that school that I decided to join the United States Marine Corps. Because I was so depressed. It was at that school that after I came back from my Marine Corps training, and desert training and winter training and sniper training. I decided to go back to that same school. And it was at that school that I met the young lady who offered me a Bible study on Daniel chapter 2. It was a defining moment. In my mind, my life was over. And here I am, 16 years later, and my life is anything but over. It's 10 times better than it would have been had I gone to USC and became a computer engineer. I can tell you that for sure. That is a defining moment, that every other subsequent occurrence was determined by that one moment of life. Another definition of a defining moment, the second one, is a point at which the essential nature or character of a person, a group, or any other thing is revealed or identified. You know, you ever had a friend that you thought was a friend until you discovered they were not your friend? That moment where you realize your friend was gossiping about you the whole time, that's a defining moment. The moment you realized that this person you thought had your back all the time, then you discover you were wrong. That is a defining moment. Things will begin to change, not only in your relationship, but how you view every other friendship. It's a defining moment. Third definition is the point at which a situation is clearly seen to start change. You know, Mahatma Gandhi never signed up to become who he was. He was a lawyer living in South Africa that got moved on a train because his skin was darker. But he was a British citizen. And he was an attorney. And he was shocked by the fact that they treated him this way. That he went back, he protested this. And when he found out that all Indians were required to carry this piece of paperwork in South Africa, even though they were British citizens. And so he staged this revolt to say, we're going to burn these little certificates that we're supposed to carry because we are equally British citizens. India is a part of the British Empire. So we should be able to go in South Africa or England or India or anywhere else England is in charge as freely as any other British citizen. He was just an angry lawyer who probably had a little bit of pride. You can't make me sit in the back of the train. And so he staged this revolt, and the police told him, if you do this, you are breaking British law and you will be prosecuted. You know what? The man showed up and he contacted all his Indian friends that he could find. And he said, guys, we're going to go here. We're going to burn these things. So there were the police waiting. He started a little bonfire. And as he started this bonfire, he said, guys, listen. And then when they saw the police pull out their clubs, everybody around him left. It was just him. And they stood between him and the fire. And as he walked towards the fire, the first police officer hit him with the club. But he kept moving forward. Then they hit him again. He kept moving forward. Then they hit him again. Then he kept moving forward. And they said, sir, you need to stop. You're breaking the law. He, in his last moment of consciousness, threw the piece of paper in the flyer. And then they hit him in the head. He was unconscious. Woke up in prison because he had broken British law. And it had such an impact on the Indian community in South Africa. They said, look, can we settle with this guy and just send him back to India? So they said, sir, we'll release you, but you have to go back to India. You can never come to South Africa again. Do we have an agreement? And he said, no, I mean, I practice in South Africa. They said, sir, it's either India or prison. He hopped on the next boat to India. Didn't realize he came home a national hero and eventually started the revolt that gave India its independence. It was a defining moment. Sometimes you don't realize that as a defining moment shows when it's clearly seen that things are about to change, you don't really know that it's a defining moment when you're going through it. You have no sense of that. And so the fourth definition is the time that shows very clearly what something is really about. You know, one of my favorite things to read about, or used to be my favorite thing to read about, were these different conversations and letters before there was email that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. used to have about the civil rights movement. And he would get letters from people who were non-African Americans, but they were friends. They would say, Martin, listen, you know, you need to recognize that you're creating a lot of tension. You're creating a lot of fuss. You're creating a lot of problems, confrontation in society. And Dr. King said in one of his letters in responding to them, he said, I didn't create the tension. The tension already existed. I just made it visible. And the moment that he allowed himself to be jailed, it became a defining moment. And that defining moment is what spawned the civil rights movement. Even further. Because it showed what it was really about. And that's what made it a defining moment. You know, I found in my reflections that if each of us could describe our lives as you would describe a map, when you look on a map, you notice there's different types of topography. You can tell where the elevation is higher than others. You can find the valleys. You can find the mountains. You can find the bodies of water. You can find the major highways and the major cities. And you say, hey, you want to know what's really happening? You want to find a good restaurant? You got to go into the city. And in the same sense, if we could compare our lives to a map, and we had a life map, I would imagine that some of the major points on our life map would be defining moments. Those things that have shaped who we have become because we went through them, because they exist, and because you can never undo them and you can never deny them. Those are defining moments. Every single person has them. Whether we want to admit it or not is a separate question. But the reality of our theme this weekend is to acknowledge that the unique opportunity that events like GYR present to us are opportunities for this moment to be a defining moment. You see, one of the greatest privileges of serving with Justin in GYC was the fact that you would meet people all over the world who, because they came to a physical location with thousands of other young people and listened to a man speak English for 45 minutes, their lives were changed. They decided to go be missionaries in India. They decided that they were going to break off this relationship, which they knew was not encouraging their spiritual life. They decided that they were no longer going to be 50% Christians. They were going to be 100% Christians. One of my siblings became a Christian because of GYC. It was actually Justin's appeal. Came up front and gave his life to Christ. It was a defining moment. That's the opportunity that events like these present. And so in choosing this theme, we're almost double speaking Because the event itself is an opportunity. But at the same time, everyone is not going to walk out of these meetings with this being a defining moment. And the question is that the event's fault? Or is it because some of us come here because this is just another event? This is just something else to attend. Sebastian is just another preacher. This is just another program in the Rochester church. This is just something else to go to. The purpose of this theme is to say that when the Word of God is opened, when we gather together to seek God aggressively, exposure to the Word of God, exposure to praise, exposure to those whose eyes are focused on God, not themselves, not each other, not what's happening in the world, completely heavenly minded, 50 minutes at a time. Each of those opportunities present themselves as defining moments if we come, not with casual touch, but with the touch of faith. You and I have to believe that by coming to these meetings this weekend, God can and God desires to do something supernatural in my life. But if I come and say, yep, I'm here and I got my time and I came and served and I was blessed, it was a great experience, or we can come to God and say, I know the Lord is coming soon. I know that there are areas in my life that are not fully under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that I am not a reflection of Jesus. I know that I could be more dedicated to God. I know. But we like to put that side apart, right, for private consideration. But you know the very essence of the gospel is to lay our glory into the dust. God is not here to make us look good. We are here to make God look good. And it's not making Him look good because He is good. Already. It's something we are simply discovering in our own brokenness. That you didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. And yet God gave it. And God continues to do it. When we're not organized, somehow it still works out and comes together. When we are not on top of it, when we forget, when we are unkind, somehow people still stick around you and stay to be your friend. All of those are instances, again and again, of the goodness of God. Sometimes I have to remind people, they say, Sebastian, you know, sometimes it comes across as if, when I talk about my marriage sometimes, they say, man, you know, marriage sounds like it can be difficult. I'm like, well, anybody who's really married understands marriage is difficult. If it was easy, everybody would be doing it and staying in it because it's easy, right? Like easy as pie. But there's a reason why the divorce rate is over 50%. And most marriages don't last 1 year. Because it's not easy to coexist with another person that was raised by two other adults that you never met. Taught them things you never heard. And then you're married and now you find out. And it's like, ha, we're married. Gotcha. But I said, I do this simply because of the fact that I said, the difficulty of marriage for me is an indication of how God is working through my wife. And I said, let me tell you why. Because I'm a difficult person to live with. Amen. Justin knows. We are basically married. Very opinionated. And yet you're like, you know, right? You go to the meeting, Justin's going to show up. And he's going to give his opinion. And he knows I'm going to show up. And it's just like when you're married. You walk in the kitchen and I know my wife is going to show up. And she's not going to like what I'm about to do. But in that moment of time where it's like, listen, you continue to persist in these things and yet my wife hangs around.
That's not human nature. We got to understand that. Human nature is not to stick around with a person that's getting on your last nerve and the nerve you don't even have. That's not human nature. Why am I hanging around you right now? Like right now, there's nothing about you that I like. In that moment, the person decides, you know what? Something we used to say in Chicago, because we take the train a lot in Chicago. You jump on the train and everybody has different stops to get off the train. But there are some times where there was that one person that lived all the way at the end of the line. And you're like, man, nobody wants to go home with him, right? So he rides home with everybody else at their stop, but nobody ever rides to his stop. But when you were friends, you know, he'd be like, hey, man, are you getting off here to go home? Or, and we'd say, look, man, I'm with you to the end of the line. All the way. I'm not going to jump off halfway. And when my wife says, yeah, this moment right now is not fun. It doesn't feel good. I don't like it, but I'm with you to the end of the line. That's difficult, but that's where the beauty comes. Because everybody wants a reward, but they don't want to do the work. Before I get too distracted, defining moments, we all know them. But there's one commonality that I found among defining moments, and I wanted to use this example. So take your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis in the 22nd chapter. Genesis in the 22nd chapter. Very familiar story. We know this story. We've heard it before. But it reveals some things about defining moments that are important for us to learn as we begin this journey this weekend. The first thing is, the Bible says in verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that God did what? He did what? He tested who? Abraham. Hasn't Abraham already been tested? Yes or no? Has he not already been tested? Hey, get you up out of your country, away from your kindred, away from your father's house, and go to a land I'll show you. But just get moving. Try selling that to your wife, right? Babe, we're just going to go. Pack up all the stuff. Where are we going? He's going to show us. Who is he? The Lord is going to show us. How is he going to do that? I don't know. So you don't know where we're going? Nope. You don't know how he's going to show us? Nope. Are you sure it was God that was talking to you? Yep. How are you so sure? Abraham's been tested. Not only was he tested by the initial call to leave, he was also tested again when there was a famine in the land as soon as he left. All right, Lord, I'm out here. I'm following your lead. Oh, yeah, great. Famine in the land. Can't go back to the Ur of the Chaldees, where we had a whole bunch of money, whole bunch of food. Everything was great because we were told to leave. All right, so we're going to go down to Egypt. So he goes down to Egypt. Of course, we know the story. He gets tested again. And guess what? He failed. He lied. She's my sister. I ain't trying to die. The Lord has a plan for my life. I can't be risking my life. So Abraham lied. And his wife was taken by another man for several nights. You talk about testing a man. Another guy has your wife for several nights, and he's a king. You know, it's not like you're going to bust up in there and save your wife. This man's got armies. So all Abraham could do was pray. Lord, just help this man not to touch my wife. I don't know what's going to happen. And guess what else is testing him? Why would God protect your wife when you betrayed him by lying? Another test. But God delivers his wife unscathed. Hallelujah. Wife comes out. They leave. Then he gets tested again. His own nephew, who he thought was on his side, starts arguing. The land ain't big enough. All right, guys, let's split up. And you know what his nephew does? I'm going to choose the best land. Abraham humbles himself, says, go ahead, Lot. You choose the best land. Then he gets tested again because God waits to give him a child. I'm going to make you a great nation. Well, that means I'm going to have a son. Well, if I'm going to have a son, but no son. Year one, year two, year three, year... Now we're on year 13. The brother was 75 when it started. Now think about this. He's 88. No sign of children at all. Lord, you know what? Eleazar's in my house. God says no. Sarah comes up with a brilliant idea. Why don't you sleep with our servant and marry her? Have Ishmael. Another test. He failed. Then Sarah is mistreating Hagar. So Hagar leaves. God tells her to go back. Abraham gets tested again. Lot gets kidnapped. I mean, you think Abraham hasn't been tested yet? The Bible says it like this was the first time. And God tested Abraham. He's been through a lot already. So now at this moment in time, the Bible says that after all these things with Abimelech, Isaac is born, Hagar and Ishmael, they leave. And now he says, God tested Abraham. You see, one of the first things we can learn about defining moments is a lot of times heaven knew before we did. You see, a lot of times our defining moments, God already knew what was about to ensue in your life and in my life. He knew the test was coming. In fact, the Bible says sometimes God is intentionally behind and allowing the test in the first place. So this tells us that how can we sense and sniff out defining moments in our lives? Think about where we are being tested. Think about where we are being tested. Where there is a crisis. And the word crisis comes from the Greek word which means to decide. You have a crisis when you're struggling to make a decision. Where neither decision seems like a good one. We're being tested. And so we can know that some of us may be going through a defining moment right now. Because of a decision that we are hesitating to make. Or a decision that we know we should make, but we don't want to make. So the first thing we learn biblically about defining moments, particularly this one for Abraham, heaven knows that it was going to be a defining moment. Can you imagine if Abraham just took it haphazardly? No big deal. God will forgive. If I decide not to go sacrifice Isaac and disobey, he will understand. A righteous man falls 7 times and rises again. There's no question that if Abraham resisted listening to God, we know that God is a God of grace and eventually would have tried to work things out with Abraham. But that would have totally changed this moment. He didn't know what was resting on this moment. Because when the moment is over, I want you to look in your Bible. When the moment is over, look at what God says. He says in verse 12, and he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him for now. For what? Now I know what? That you fear God. So that means it would have still been in question whether Abraham feared God or not. Had he not gone through this defining moment. So that means, guess what would have happened? Another test would have come. You know, sometimes through our own failures, through our spiritual laziness and lethargy, we think we have time. And because we think we have time, we just keep pushing the test and keep pushing the test. Oh, I'll get it next time. I'll get it next time. Guess what? The next time you take a test is not as easy. Has anyone ever had to retake an exam? I remember in college, my calculus professor, she thought I was cheating on the test. So she took my test. I was in shock. I'm like, how could you think I'm cheating? I have the second highest grade in the class. Who am I cheating off of? All the people around me are failing. This is a true story. I'm not even exaggerating. She says, Sebastian, you were just looking around. I'm like, this is just how I think. She's like, no, I'm sorry. I took your test. I'm like, well, can I just go back and finish the exam? I can give you all the work that I showed on the paper right now, just so you know I'm not cheating. She says, no, I'm sorry. I can't let you back in the class. It's policy. And if you don't pass an exam, you can't pass the class. I said, no, this is not going to work. She says, well, guess what? You can just use your grade from two tests rather than three. That means my first test was 50% of my grade rather than 33%, which I didn't know that. If I knew it was 50%, I probably would have pushed a little harder. And she's like, I understand. So we had this huge conflict with the college. So eventually I came back and she said, I'll have you retake the exam. But guess what? I cracked that second exam. It was like twice as hard as the first exam. I'm like, this is crazy. So you're thinking, man, I was doing just fine on the first exam, but now because that test got moved off and now I got to retake another test, the secondary test, a professor is not going to give you the same test. Because they know the other students are going to come and be like, hey, man, these were the questions. These were the things, da-da-da. We went over it in class. So what do you think the professor's going to do? I'm going to give you a completely different test. And it ain't going to be easier. You know, with God, it's not that God makes the test more difficult the next time. It's because of our failure makes it easier to fail the next time. Every time we yield, it makes it more likely to yield next time. So if you and I are facing a defining moment right now by going through a test, do not take it lightly. In this defining moment that you have in your life right now, think about Abraham's story. The Bible says, after Abraham had already been tested, that God wanted to test him in this one moment. This one thing. And he says, everything else you've done, I'm not completely sure that you fear God. But this will settle it. And you know what's funny? Is after Abraham goes through this whole experience, and it's time to find a wife for Isaac in chapter 24, it says God had blessed Abraham in all things. All things. But before it says God had blessed him in all things, it says God tested him. Defining moments come in tests. And a lot of times heaven knew before we did. So pause a moment and think, if you're going through a test right now, perhaps heaven's perspective of this situation is not yours. Now, if we dive into this a little bit, the Bible says in verse 2, here was the request that God gave to him. He says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. It doesn't even give you any struggle. Are you following? It is as if Abraham didn't even struggle. He arose early in the morning, took his son, took two young men and a donkey, cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he was on his way to go do what God had asked him to do. Now, in the very core of this defining moment for Abraham, I believe is the very essence of most of our defining moments. You see, oftentimes the defining moments for believers, for people of faith, come in the form of Isaac's. You see, when God described Isaac, it was just like he knew he had to just build it on. Go take your son, as if that wasn't enough to say. No, not your son, your only son. No, not your only son, the one whom you love. So here is God coming to Abraham and saying, yeah, there's Isaac. Yeah, there's your only, but then there's the one whom you love. So the whole idea here is that Isaac is a symbol of all of the affections of Abraham. All of his love is centered on Isaac. This is literally the hope of his entire life. This is going to make or break his legacy. Through Isaac, all the families of the earth, all of them, will be blessed. And you will become a great nation. All of that rested in Isaac. So when we talk about Isaac's and God is asking us to give those things up, do you know how often we like to rest upon the promises of God? Because Isaac is not only a symbol of the things that we love, that God may be like, I want you to take that which you love and I want you to get rid of it. Burnt offering means completely consumed. Nothing left to use. No coming back, no restoration, no fixing. Burnt offering. So God says, Isaac becomes a symbol of something you love. One of the first things I tell people when they say, Sebastian, you know, the reason why you're so committed and you're so radical and you're so surrendered to God in your relationship is because you were in the world. You know what it's like out there in the streets. You were in the gangs. You were in the strip clubs. You were partying. You were messing with people doing this and that and the third. So you know what's out in the world, so it's easy for you to come in and be dedicated to Christ. I said, you fool. I said, do you want to know why it's important for me? When I came in the church, to be dedicated is because I didn't just give up sin and ugliness and terrible food and bad friendships. No, in order to become a Christian and to follow Jesus, I gave up things I loved. People I loved. When I decided to be a Christian, my parents didn't talk to me for 6 years. Not a phone call, not an email, not a text. Not one. All my friends, gone. Yo, man, you're a Jesus freak. You doing that stuff? I'm not into that. I'm out. But it's been good knowing you, man. Let me know if you need anything. You get a flat tire, man, I'll be there. I suspend my Friday nights opening the Sabbath by myself. That's why I fell in love with that song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Because even if no one joins me, still I will follow. I said, you know why I'm dedicated? Because it cost me something. And it didn't just cost me ugly things, terrible things. No, it cost me things I loved. Who doesn't love their mom? And to know that you can call your mom time after time after time and your mom will not answer. The woman who nursed you because you made a decision to follow God. She didn't want to hear from you. Becomes a defining moment. Because it was an Isaac. The one whom I love. You got to just put it on the altar. But Isaac is also a symbol of God keeping his promise. You know how many times we go through decisions in life and we're just hoping that God will be faithful to his promise. People go through difficult times and will say, look, man, I was young and I'm now old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. With God, all things are possible. God always keeps his promises. But Isaac represented us giving up the opportunity for God to be faithful to His word. How can God do this if I kill Isaac? Notice, it's not that God was going to kill Isaac. I want you to kill him. You got to offer him. You got to take the knife to his throat. Can you imagine you're sabotaging the ability for God to be faithful to you? To the promise that he made to you. Which is why you left your home. Which is why you left your family. Which is why you wandered in the wilderness living in tents. And God says, I want you to use the blade. Defining moments oftentimes come, not just by whom we love, but by recognizing that we can let go of God fulfilling His promise to us the way that we thought that He would. We love Isaac. It'd be great to bring it through Isaac, but what if God wants to do it a different way? Are we willing to let God bless us the way that He wants to bless us? You know, a lot of us are like Naaman. We want to be recovered of our leprosy. We want our blessing. But we thought the prophet would come out, wave his hand over the place. Be ye healed. Lights, camera, action, fireworks, marching parade, Captain Naaman, the commander of the armies of Syria, he has now been officially healed. Nope. Go and dip 7 times in a dirty river by yourself. I'm not even coming out to meet you. Naaman is like, first of all, why isn't this guy coming out the house to talk to me? Doesn't he know I'm Naaman? And number two, why am I going to do this in the Jordan River? And if it wasn't for his servant, he would have went home with leprosy. He said, look, if he didn't ask you to climb a mountain or do some difficult thing, would you not have done it? How much more when he says, wash in the Jordan? Because his true leprosy was his pride. He wanted God to bless him the way he wanted it. But that is the very core message of the gospel. God does not bless us the way we want. It's not about our glory. It's not about our comfort. But we will deny blessings from God because they don't come the way we want them to come. And to use it in a different language, we just want to keep Isaac. Lord, just use Isaac. Nope. Go and put him on the altar. There's one other thing that Isaac represented. Isaac also represented not just that which we love, not just the fulfillment of God's promise to us, but it represented what meant something to everyone else in our world. He wasn't there with Sarah. To sacrifice Isaac wasn't just to hurt himself. It was going to impact Sarah as well. And sometimes God calls us to make decisions that aren't going to feel good to other people. But too many times we become like Herod because of those who sat. We don't want to put Isaac on the altar because we're concerned about how they will feel. There was a young woman that came to me in England last year. She was in a relationship with a guy who did not know God. She started off as a Christian, and now, by the time she was talking to me 5 years later, she wasn't even reading the Bible. She wasn't even praying. And she said, you know, I just wanted to ask your advice what I should do. What do you think I'm going to tell you to do in the relationship? What else would you do? Yeah, but we've been together so many years. I said, what does that matter? If you smoke for 20 years, are you going to be like, oh, it's so hard to just let go of these cigarettes. I know, right? They just die of cancer. I'm like, if that's what you want to do, if you want to live, you don't want cancer, who cares how long you've been smoking? We got to find a way to give this thing up. So I said, in the same sense, you know this relationship has destroyed your relationship with Christ. Why is there a debate when that's what you want, a relationship with Christ? And she says, yeah, I understand what you're saying. It's just, you know, I'm worried about his feelings. And I looked at her and I said, you know, please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But I said, how is it that in this moment, this defining moment, your concern is his feelings, when the last 5 years, you didn't care anything about Jesus' feelings? As you slowly neglected him and moved him out of your life. What about Jesus' feelings? Does he not have any? Because my Bible says you can grieve the Spirit. She looked at me and said, I never thought of that. I said, I can imagine. It's easy to ignore God when you don't even have a consideration of him as a person. At all. Defining moments. The defining moment comes as a test. Oftentimes, heaven knows before we do. It is usually regarding an Isaac. Something we love. Someone or something that is a means by which God will fulfill his promise to us. And something that means a lot to someone else whom we also love. Those are usually the moments that become defining moments. They reveal our essential nature. They show us what's really happening. Is God first or not? Do we really fear him? Do we love him? Every head is bowed. Every eye is closed. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to study your word. Lord, we thank you tonight for speaking to us in the way in which perhaps we needed to hear from you. And it is our prayer, Lord, that if there's a defining moment right now that we are facing, in this moment, Lord, we're learning from Abraham that it's time to bring that Isaac. Not wait, because Abraham got up early in the morning. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart, and maybe right now you are facing a defining moment. Perhaps God is testing you. And you want to decide that you're going to follow the example of Abraham. He didn't know what heaven knew, and neither do we. But he did fear God. He had made enough mistakes in his life that this time he was going to get up early in the morning and give the Lord exactly what he asked of him. If there's someone here tonight that's in a defining moment right now, and God is pressing your heart to take action, I just want to invite you to stand right where you are. You say, Lord, I'm in a defining moment right now, and I sense you impressing me to take action. I want to invite you to stand right where you are. I'm not calling you up to the altar. Anyone. I have a defining moment.
and I'm going to take action. I sense that the Lord is impressing me to take action. Anyone else? Before we pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that oftentimes these tests that come, we didn't know that they were tests at all. But we are grateful. Grateful that God is not only going to call us to bring the Isaacs, but that ultimately, Lord, it's not about Isaac. It's about our fear, our love of you. It is the supremacy of Christ in our lives. And so, Lord, for those who are in a defining moment, who feel impressed to take action, it is our prayer that you would give them strength, that you administer grace to them, and Father, that you would empower them. Now, when it's all said and done, they may have a testimony like that of Abraham's. This is our prayer. And we trust that you'll help this to be our experience. For we offer this prayer from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.